The book of Revelation, chapter 5. This is the fifth of five messages I intend to bring on this section. And really, even though you typically expect that maybe a church will get into some Christmassy kind of messages, I'm going to do that next week. This is really a Christmassy kind of message. This is what Christmas is really all about in the end, the final analysis. This is the end of the story of why Jesus came to the earth. And so if that helps you to think that it's in the Christmassy spirit, maybe that will be of some good. Otherwise, I think the Lord's going to minister to our hearts today in a very special way as we look into the text. I'm going to read the chapter, Revelation chapter 5, this morning so that we can hear this message together and get excited about it. And then I will bow in prayer. Notice it starts with the words, "and I saw." So it's sort of like click a vision, click another vision. We kind of move forward as we have these words. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, with sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. And so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has conquered. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us to be kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the 24 elders, and the number of them was 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all of them that are in it, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the grand privilege you have given us to see in these verses what is ahead for us and what is ahead for this world, sadly, and what is ahead for those who refuse to bow the knee to you. I pray that this morning you would challenge us to do that, that we would willingly, as your saints, bow the knee and give you the glory that you deserve and recognize how wonderful it is for us to praise you and how much we need to be worshiping. We need more than anything else in all of our lives to have hearts of worship towards you, because that is the pathway of joy and of blessing and all that you intend to give us. We thank you. I pray that your spirit would be working today. I pray that you would be casting away, the sins which would be dragging us down and distracting us. And for a moment, would we fall in love with our risen Christ, who is worthy. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the purpose of your life? There are a lot of things that a person might say based on the titles that we wear. We may be anything from a husband or a wife or a mother or a teacher, a pastor, or whatever it is that you have done and are doing in life, a grandfather, grandmother, church attender, church member, whatever the case may be, someone who is a citizen in the community, maybe a congressman, a senator, a judge, or a president. And I would say, is that the most important thing about who you are and what your purpose is? And all of those would fall underneath the category or would come in second or third or fourth to your grand purpose. And if you don't know what your grand and ultimate purpose in life is, it is to worship God. And if you wonder what it is in the world that will give you the most joy and make you the most happy and bring you the most blessing and make your life make the most sense, it will be when you find what your purpose is. And if your purpose is to worship God and love Him and adore Him, that is where you will find joy. And the tragedy in our lives is we have way too many people, especially unbelievers, we'll talk about them first, who believe that if I leave God alone, they think if I ignore Him, then maybe God will ignore me. And tragically and sadly enough, if you haven't figured it out when you look at the text here, what we just read, even though they think that they can ignore God, there will be a time when God will find them out and bring them back and go through what we're going to talk about here this morning. Probably a worse tragedy, sadness, if you will, pardon me, is how many believers think if I leave God alone, maybe God will leave me alone. And nothing could be further from the truth, and nothing could make more of a wasted life than to fail to worship God now, worship the Lord now as He is. And so we're coming to that text this morning. It really is the ultimate text in all of the scriptures, and I'll explain to you again a little bit later why I think that that is the case. We look at the praise of the Lamb, and then at the end of the text, we'll look at the praise of the Trinity, or at least of the Father and of the Son, who are mentioned specifically in the end there. One of the things that it's trying to demonstrate is that every single attribute that you would praise God the Father for is equally applicable to God the Son. If God the Father is to receive worship and honor and glory and power and blessing, then it's also true that God the Son is to do so. And God the Father has determined that the one person He loves infinitely, and I know that strikes us as unique, but the Father loves the Son. That's why He can love us, because the Father loves the Son. But there is that unique love within the Trinity. Because He loves His Son so much, God the Father has orchestrated this scene where we all creation, can come and adore the Lamb who was slain for us. And so let's begin to look through that this morning. As we come to the throne room scene, I want to give you a title of what I think it means. It is simply this: bringing glory to Himself, that's what God is doing, or to His Son, is the ultimate end for which God created the world. This is an old quote from Jonathan Edwards from several hundred years ago, and it's been picked up by other people along the way. But bringing glory to Himself is the greatest thing and the most wonderful thing that God wants to do. And I want to try and demonstrate that to you for just a second. In the Old Testament, we get a couple of verses that sort of explain it. The Lord says this: everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created for — now notice why we were created — for My glory, I formed him, yes, I made him. And so in the Old Testament, there's this description that God thought of all of the reasons why He might create something, and He did it for His own glory. Now, we might say that that's rather prideful, or rather selfish of an individual to do something like that, and yet that's the case. And I'm going to explain to you a little bit later why that isn't just a selfish thing for God to bring glory to Himself, but it's the most loving thing that He could do. The most wonderful thing that He could do in the world. But You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Or another verse: O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all of the earth, who have set Your glory, pardon me, who have set Your glory above the heavens. Or the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Or be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all of the earth. Or when the angels cried together, they said, holy, holy, holy. Remember, that's the holiest of the holiest of the holiest. There's no other person in that category. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What is the whole earth filled with? The whole world, the whole earth is filled with his glory. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to carved images. And then we who are his saints in the New Testament, that we who first trusted in Christ should be, our purpose, our calling in life, our aim, our goal should be that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so I'm just going to simply ask you a question. Is it right for God to seek his own glory? And why do we give into that? Why in the world would I be willing to let God seek his glory? Well, here's the reason why it's so important. Three illustrations from nature. If you took a sun, the sun, and you say, well, is it selfish for the sun to shine brightly so that everyone could see its glory? And in the process, give life to the earth and warmth to the world around us. We benefit from that glory, but a sun needs to do what a sun is. If the sun decided, I'm going to be humble today and act like the moon, then where do you get? You don't get anywhere. If the moon, well, no, let me forget the moon. If, let's say, a mountain decided that it wanted to be humble and not act like a mountain, and it didn't provide water and the dew and the rain running down, all of a sudden, what would happen? Then the rest of the nature would run out of water. Or third example, if a field decides that it wants to be humble and not grow any plants and exalt the fact that it's really rich in nutrients and a great place, and it decides that it won't be what it is, then everything else around it suffers, the animals and the humans which would exist. If it's true that a sun is supposed to be a sun, if it's true that a mountain is supposed to be a mountain, if it's true that the earth is supposed to function like the earth, then why can't God function as God? And he can, and he must, and believe it or not, I want you to understand it like this. It is the most loving thing that God can do for you, for him to project his glory. Because the most important thing in your life, your purpose, is that you would glorify him. But what is the most wonderful thing in your life? It's the same thing. God knows for your benefit that if he exalts his name and he exalts his glory and he makes his glory known and he can draw you into worshiping him and living lives that glorify him. So when I'm driving down the street, I have a choice. Should I live for what I want to do, or should I drive here for the glory of God? As soon as I drive for the glory of God, I'll find that I'm a better driver. As soon as I work for the glory of God, I'll find that I'm a better worker. As soon as I parent for the glory of God, I will parent as a better parent. Whatever it is that I am to do in life, if I recognize that doing it his way is the best way, in return, the Lord will give to me the blessings that I need and will enjoy. And so, folks, I just want to say it like this. God has your best interest at heart. And he knows that, well, what will make a difference in your life is if you will willingly, joyfully submit to him and give him the glory that he deserves. Now, think of this verse here for just a second. But we all with an unveiled face, Paul talks about this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we all with an unveiled face, as beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and I take that to mean Scripture, as we look into the Scriptures and we read about the Lord, here's what happens. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, which means from stage of glory to stage of glory, just as by the Spirit. And so what's God saying here in the text? As I come to see God's glory, it transforms me, it will transform you into the very image of God. And so God can look down at you and say, you know, she's really struggling, he's really struggling with a trial, with an issue in life. I wonder how I could help them. I wonder how I could help her or help him. I know I'll make him more like me. And as soon as we become more like God, more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in the process of that change, God delivers us from sin and from the trials of life and from all of the mundane things. Because in the end, I just want to remind you all again, the fool has said in his heart that there's no God. The fool walks around living as if there isn't a God, and he'll never answer to him. The wise person is the one who does what Ecclesiastes says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. And so this factoring in God as the purpose for my life is the best thing that I could ever do. Let me give you three things about that. It is your duty, first of all, if you want to talk about duty, to seek the glory of God in all you do. It's your duty. But would you believe that it is your delight to seek the glory of God in all that you do? And it is your benefit to seek the glory of God in all that you do. Now, with that in mind, let's go into that, where we get this final scene. And if you're looking down at your text this morning, I want you to notice in verse 11, the first three words, "And I saw." Please take out your pencils if you have an opportunity to do so. You won't remember this in the future per se, most likely, that between verses 10 and verse 11, there is a change of scene. And so you're reading down through the text and trying to say, I don't get this revelation stuff. Well, there's a scene change here, and I'll explain it to you as we go. But what happens to John the Revelator as he's receiving this vision is, at first he sees what's happening right during the tribulation period, and all of a sudden, as he begins to see this crescendo of worship as it's one, and then it's four, and then it's 24, and then it's a whole bunch of angels, that John is kind of swept right to the end of history, to the ultimate end of all that will ever occur. And he sees all of the universe, all of the creation, worshiping God. And so the change of scene from between verses 10 and 11 is that we're drawn to the end. This is the end of time. Now, I don't know if you've heard me say this in the past. This is, I believe, the most significant passage of Scripture that frankly is. It's greater even than in verses 19, 20, 21, or 22. And if you wanted to really understand it, you could take Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14, and read it after the end of the book of Revelation, and then you would understand where this is all going to. Do you remember what we said when we talked about the seven seals in chapter 4? The seven seals that are in that scroll, they take us all the way to the end of the book. Seal 1 is broken, there's judgment and judgment, and then the seventh seal is broken, and then there are seven trumpets, and then there are seven bowls, and then comes the end. And the seventh bowl, which is kind of like an extension of the seven seals and the seven trumpets, takes us to that point, and this is the scene that will come after all of that which is together. And so let me read that what I have up here so you can get it. The final scene is the throne room scene. It is the final scene of everything, of all that there is everywhere. And I want to demonstrate that to you this morning. Go with me to Daniel, actually. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where Daniel is brought into this very scene, and it's listed there. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, and then following, here's what he sees. And I watched. Now, what John say? And I saw. It's the same thing. This is part of that vision. And I watched until thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Revelation chapter 4. And his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was fiery flame and wheels, and it's a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And notice, thousands and thousands. This is the same idea. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And court was seated. And the books were opened. So we've now moved all the way to Revelation chapter 20 and 21. And then he talks about how he watches. And then verse 13, the vision comes again, and I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, Revelation chapter 5. And then was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom. What is that? That's the taking of the scroll. So he takes the scroll that all peoples and nations and languages, that's Revelation chapter 5, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And so what Daniel has received in his vision is the very same thing that John has received, that this is the end of time, this is the final description, this is what you will do when you get there. And folks, you know what? You're going to be there if you're saved. And you're going to be there if you're not. Because those people who think that they can run from God and flee from Him and ignore Him will find history or the future will play out far differently than they ever expected. So I want to go forward and begin to try and understand it. There are three central truths, as we look at the throne room scene here this morning. I'm going to give them to you just so we can wrap it all up as we move in. The number one is that God is the sovereign of the universe. We know that that's true. Revelation chapter 4, that's the point of that whole thing. He's the one that possesses the title deed to the earth, the scroll which details what the history of the world will be like, how its end will play out. Number two in it is Christ is the victor. And as the victor, He is worthy of all worship because He has redeemed God's children to Himself. And then thirdly, the third truth that comes out of Revelation chapter 5 is that all created things, beings, I have beings, and I think I meant to say things, because I think it goes beyond just those things which are inanimate spirits, that all creation is probably the better way to say it. Both those redeemed and not redeemed will worship the Lamb, but it will be too late for the rest of the world who don't know Him. So let's try and get the setting for just a little bit, and I'll move forward. Before I even go through this list of the things for which they praise Him, the setting just comes along as the challenge is made in chapter 4. Who is worthy? And there is no one worthy. That is a challenge to all of creation. Is there anybody who's been victorious? Is there anybody who's lived right? Is there anyone who is of the quality of nature that he can do these things? And there is no one worthy. And because of that, John wept, which means that the world would be in this endless free fall of sinfulness, and there would be sickness and death and dying and cursing and famine and everything that's rotten in this world, going on forever and ever and ever, and the funerals will never end, and the tragedies will never cease, and the sickness will never go away. And so he weeps because there's no one there, and we should weep for those very same reasons as we recognize. The elder comes to him and he says, "You can stop weeping. There's no reason to weep along the way because there's a victor. There's a hero who is Christ the Lord, and he's conquered. He's the one who is going to be able to come and deliver us." As John looks around and he hears about it being a lion, he sees the lion is really a lamb, and so this lamb is the one who is able, because he has been, remember last week, butchered, that was the word that was used. "I turned and I saw a lamb as if it had been slain," and it's the word for slain, there's the word butchered, as if it had, you know, been drastically stabbed with a knife, and yet it's alive, it's come out of the dead. And then the elders praise him, and the beings praise him. And then finally, we have, I'll give you the Greek, it's myriads of myriads and kilios of kilios. A myriad, we're even familiar with the terms, it means 10,000. And so there's 10,000s and 10,000s, which means times 10,000s, and thousands and thousands. And you're not supposed to get out your calculator and figure out how many it is. That's not the point. I don't think that if you came with that number, that it would necessarily be as many as there were. Don't really know. Just so many that it's incomparable. And then they begin to praise the Lamb, and then they praise the Trinity. And I'm going to go through this list here rather quickly. I think this is so important for us to see it this morning. Why should we praise the Lord? Well, it says in the text, praise Him for His... Well, in fact, I'm going to read it one more time. Look at verse 9. I'm sorry, look at verse 12. "Saying with a loud voice," and there are some people who say that angels don't sing. I want to put that silly notion to rest. And almost every Christmas season when I gather at some party, there's some person that brings out the point that in the book of Luke, it never says the angels sing. You'll notice the same thing here, that they're saying with a loud voice, but we're told that they're singing. Singing is mentioned in the context of the elders and the angels. So angels sing. I think we know that that's true. Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And remember, these are not the things that he needs that we would pray that he would have. These are the things that he possesses and he ought to be praised for. We ought to praise him, number one, for his power. Praise him for the fact that he has the power to raise the dead, and he has the power to heal the blind and the power to cleanse the leper. Praise him. Remember when he healed the man with the withered hand? He said, "What is easier, either to forgive sins or heal the leper, or heal the man with the withered hand?" And so he heals the man to show that he has power to forgive sins, and we ought to praise him that he has the power to forgive sins, and that he has the power to meet our needs, and he has the power to take us to glory, and he has the power to make all of these things true. There will never be a person who can ever stand up to the Lord Jesus, and because he is so powerful, infinite and powerful, in his power, like his Father, we ought to praise him. Secondly, we ought to praise Jesus for his riches. Not that he needs riches, but he has riches. Praise him for the fact that he has the only true riches. We've seen that in the book of Revelation. The church there, chapter 3, thought that they were rich, and he said, you're very poor. I counsel for you to come and buy gold of me tried in the fire. All true riches that we would ever seek in our lives come from the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. His silver can never be stolen. His gold will never rust. His garments can never be moth-eaten, because he is the source of riches. Why do we go to the bank of this world and try and gather up those kinds of things? Praise him, because he is the source of riches. Number three, praise him for his wisdom. We looked at philosophers, and we looked at counselors, and we looked at ancient people of prudence and wisdom and high IQ, but we ought to praise Jesus for wisdom. All of the treasures of wisdom are found in him. In him are hidden the treasures. It's actually repeated twice in Colossians. He is the very wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I just want to mention that the list that we're making down here, there's only seven of them, perfect number again, this sevenfold characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these is described to Jesus somewhere else in the New Testament. And so we don't need this list to know that Christ is power, or that he is ultimate riches, or that he is wisdom. But again, he's being praised for that which he has, and we ought to be so grateful for. Praise him for his strength. The difference between strength and power is, you know, a mild difference there. Power is the word dunamis, the first one on the list. This one here means might. So he has the ability to do things, and he has the strength to do things. He's stronger than any other person. It refers usually to his ability to subdue his enemies. Not the ability to do something, but the strength to subdue someone who comes against him. And so as I look at the enemies that will come in the book of Revelation, or if you look at the enemies that you have in your life, you can't subdue them. Even sin and temptation, I can't subdue that. You can't subdue that. So I need one who can. And the source of the ability to be victorious, to subdue those things which come against me, comes from Christ. And he should be praised for it. Praise him for his honor. The word honor is the word Timi, and Timothy means one who honors God. It literally means to be precious. We've discovered that in the past, and we've talked about it. Praise him because he is precious to you, that he deserves honor. It refers to the price that he is worth. You are bought with a price. That's the same word for honor. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. Because of that, Jesus is so precious to us, or he ought to be. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. And if I'm thinking about how can I praise Jesus, how can I talk to him, I ought to know, I ought to remember, I ought to be overwhelmed with the fact that he is precious to me. And the universe is declaring that Jesus is precious. I wish Jesus could receive this even before that time. Why can't we let Christ know that he is precious to us now? It's one of the things we do when we come to church. That's one of the things we miss when we don't, is the privilege of coming and praising him and showing that he is precious. He is precious, and we ought to honor him for it. Number six, he is worthy of glory. It isn't that we give to him glory. He's already got all of the glory. It refers to the fact that we recognize that he is weighty. That's the word behind it. That he is awesome, that there is splendor to him, that he is glorious. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And so in some senses, when they walked with the Lord Jesus, they saw His glory and how He lived. They saw His glory and how He did miracles. They saw His glory when He went up into the holy mountain and was transfigured in front of them. In all of those things together, His glory, His splendor, His grandeur was there. And we ought to recognize that He is glorious, that He is one to be worthy and praiseworthy, and we ought to see His splendor in our daily lives. And the last one is there. We're not actually blessing God. This is the one that people have struggled with more than the rest of them. So this is why I'm so glad to talk about this. We ought to praise Him for His blessing. Now, it kind of has a double meaning to it. To bless a person means to either wish them well or pray for them. If I say the Lord bless you, and I say that a lot, what I mean is I'm praying that the Lord would do something in your life, that He would be there for you. And so don't miss that if I write you a letter and say blessings on you. This is what I mean. I'm praying that God would shower His blessings upon you. And we ought to say that God's name would be exalted, that He would be held up, but in the end, that He is the source of all blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the one side of it. May He be praised because He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And so they praise Him for all of these things together, this group, as we're drawn down to the end of time, and we see it here in the end. And I want to try and help you explain or see here finally who is praising the Lord. Let me give you a quote, and then I'll read a couple of other ones. This comes from John F. Walward. He taught at Dallas Seminary for years. And here's what he says. He says, "No intelligent being, whether angels or saints in heaven or people living on the earth or Satan or demons, or the unsaved in hell, in all of God's universe will escape. All will bow down either willingly, or they will be made to do so." And that's really the point. I'm going to read from Robert Thomas, one of my professors. He says, "The entirety of intelligent life in God's creation joins in, even fallen angels imprisoned under the earth, and the unredeemed humanity who must someday join in recognizing the preeminent qualities of God and the Lamb. This anticipates that great future day when no one will withhold from God his due. The program of God as portrayed in the book of Revelation progresses towards this one final goal." From another person, "Now every created being in all of the universe joins the angelic host to offer praise to the Lamb. The three-tiered universe of Jewish cosmology," in other words, the way that they viewed the world, "forms the pattern as we see it being drawn in the heavens and the earth and the underworld and the sea. Every single creature in all of the cosmos, angels and humans and demons, as well as birds and fish and animals, will worship the Lord together." And I even have other quotes. And everyone agrees that that is exactly the way that it is. And the point of all of it is at the end of the time, people will either do it with hearts of joy, or they will do it with hearts of sorrow, as they say, "I knew that you had the power, but I refused to submit. I knew that you had the riches, but I refused to come. I knew that you had the wisdom, but I refused to believe. I knew that you had the might, but I refused to bow. I knew that you had the honor, but I refused to treat you as precious to my life. I knew that you had the glory, but I refused to glorify you myself. I knew that you had the blessings, but I refused to seek blessings from you." And here's what they're going to do in the end. It says this: "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven." Notice the same cosmology up and down. You go from those who know the Lord, who are close to him, those perhaps who are still on the earth, those who are under the earth. In the book of Revelation, refers to those who are in the pit or in the sea. "And of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that's what we proclaim. Paul said it like this: "We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants." Here's the point, folks, and we'll be done this morning. The greatest moment in the history of the universe is still coming in the future when we have a privilege to bow to Jesus as Lord. That is His new name. That is the name that He purchased by dying on the cross for our sins. That is the name that was given to Him by raising from the dead, that He would be Lord out of everything. And for you and for me this morning, the reason people don't trust in Jesus is not that they don't know things about Him. It's that they refuse to submit to His Lordship. That's why when we tell people about how to get saved, they need to hear that Jesus is Lord. Because otherwise they might pray a prayer and think nice things about, well, I want to go to heaven and Jesus loves me and I love me too, so let's do it. But you say, but He's Lord of everything. That's what causes there to be a dividing line. Remember we talked in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus makes the bar so low that only believers can slide underneath, only those who are humble. But here's what we have to do. We have to get excited about it ourselves. This is where we're going. But when we meet people who think that they're Christians and nothing in their life shows that they are, we have to tell them, one day you will bow to Jesus Christ and you will do it either with greatest joy or with the greatest sorrow. Why not do it before it's too late? And for us as believers, let's make sure that we are really living for the glory of God, for Him as our Lord and Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for this morning, for the time that we have together. I pray that You'd help each one of us. I'm trusting that the majority of our folks are genuine believers here today. I'm so thankful for that and the assurance that they have. But we sometimes forget that You are Lord in the absolute sense, and we live our lives as if we are Lord, thinking if we ignore You, maybe You'll ignore us. And we learn today that You will ignore no one ever. Make that the greatest truth in our lives, that we can never be forgotten by You. I thank You for the privilege of seeing these truths in Scripture and being changed by them. I pray a blessing on each who are here. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.